Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We have the wonderful privilege of being able to look at the Word of God this morning. I count that a privilege. And today we're back in chapter 2 and we're looking at verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Peter shifts direction as we've been looking at spiritual duty, and now he's going to talk about spiritual blessings. He told them in chapter 1 and verse 1 that they were the chosen. He told them in verse 3 that they were born again. Those two things are privileges, amen? They're blessings. In this passage, he focuses in on who they are in Christ. And you and I can glean from this as to who we are. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 4, it says, "In coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In this passage, Peter uses imagery and metaphors to show his readers who they are now. And he pulls much of this from the Old Testament. If you look back at verse 3, and here in chapter 2, you notice that he tells us that they had tasted the kindness of the Lord. And how did they taste that? Well, in verse 4, by coming to him. They had come to him for salvation while a great mass of men had rejected him. The kindness that Peter mentions in verse 3, it tells us that it's from the Lord. It's the kindness of the Lord. And they were shown this kindness at salvation. You and I were shown that same kindness. We talk a lot about grace, and we were shown grace as well, and mercy. But that kindness didn't stop at salvation. They now have the privilege of coming to him in an intimate, abiding, personal fellowship. The same thing that you and I enjoy. Notice the word that he uses there in verse 4, coming, in that phrase, and coming to him. That is a compound verb. And that compound verb has a prefix, which is pro, and it's attached to erchomai, and it gives added intensity. Their coming to him shows the movement of the entire inner person into the experience of an intimate and ongoing communion with Jesus Christ. In fact, the present participle here, it talks about this repeated and habitual coming to Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, "Here is a complete description of the Christian life. It is continuous coming to Jesus." Would that describe you? Continuously coming to Jesus. We don't just come to him one time, right? We keep coming to him. Peter gives his first metaphor as we look here at verse 4. He says there, "In coming to him as to a living stone. That's an allusion to Isaiah 28:16 that Peter actually mentions in verse 6. But listen to it in Isaiah 28:16. It says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. And he who believes in it will not be disturbed." God refers to this stone as a tested stone. And the word that he uses there for this tested stone or costly cornerstone, this word usually is referring to a building stone. Sometimes it refers to a precious carved stone. But the Old Testament refers, as it uses this stone, as referring to God as being a rock. Notice what it says here in Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's a question that, of course, Jesus asked of the disciples. And I want you to notice in their response to what Jesus said, or what Jesus asked them, they identified a very rock-bed truth. Listen to that verse. It says in Matthew 16, 15, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said this to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That very truth that he gives is the very foundation of the church. And here, Jesus is referred to as a living stone, and look at verse 5, we are referred to as living stones. See, Jesus, as this living stone, was never to die again. He died one time, and he died on the cross, but never to die again. The Bible refers to him in Revelation 1, 17 and 18 as the one who is alive, but was dead. Notice what John says in that vision in Revelation chapter 1. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Boy, that sure is different than what you hear on TV, right? "And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" He is the living one. We don't serve a dead Jesus. We don't serve a Jesus who is still on the cross. We serve Jesus who came out of that tomb. Came out on the third day, just as he said. Everything he said that would happen, happened. That's why you can trust him, because he's 100% true. He will never mislead you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never misguide you. You can trust him with your life. Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life." He was dead, but he has come to life. And even when he was preparing to go to the cross, and if you remember in John 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead, do you remember what he said to Martha, Lazarus' sister? He said, "I am the resurrection and" what? "The life." See, sometimes we live our lives as if God is dead, as if he doesn't exist. But yet Peter says in verse 4 that we keep coming to him. We have this intimate, abiding fellowship with him. And I was even reading yesterday, R.C. Sproul says that there are some days where I don't feel the presence of God, but that's when I trust in the Word of God. Because see, everything is not a feeling. Sometimes I wish it was. at least certain situations, not all, of course. But even as the living stone that you and I have received, others have rejected him, and people still reject him today. John said in John 1:10 and 11, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He came to his own people, and they rejected him. William MacDonald says, in their stupid, selfish, amateurish blueprints for life, insignificant, short-sighted men can find no place for their Creator and Redeemer. Just as there was no room for him in the end, so there is no place for him in the plans of their life. And yet many people that you talk to that have that kind of outlook of life claim to be a Christian. And I would have to say that that claim is false. That claim is empty. His very credentials were examined by the religious leaders. And how did they respond? It says in Matthew 12:22 and following, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. And what did he do? He healed him. That was one of his messianic credentials, that he healed the sick. So that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. That's how they saw him. They saw this miraculous work that he did, and they said, he's doing this by Satan. He's using Satan's power. In fact, in that very chapter, that was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that is unforgivable, to take the very work of Christ that they had witnessed and seen firsthand and to ascribe that work of the Spirit to Satan was blasphemy. And people have even asked today, can you commit the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And my response would be no. Because you would have to have had Jesus right here in front of you doing the very miracle and then taking that very miracle and ascribing that to Satan. We can't do that today. But again, there are people that reject him. People that turn away from him. People that don't want to hear anything about him. But you know what? We were just like that. We did the same thing until the Lord opened our hearts, right? We're no different than Lydia there in Acts chapter 16 when Paul is speaking the word. And until the Lord opened up her heart, it was just words. But what happens when the Lord opens your heart? It's not just words, right? It's life. His words are life. It's like Jeremiah said, your words were found and I did eat them, and they became the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Even though that they had rejected him, we find in verse 4 that there were those who didn't. First of all, God didn't reject him. He says in verse 4 that he is choice and precious in the sight of God. And we hear that in other passages of Scripture, like in Matthew 3:17 at his baptism. All of a sudden a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God was well pleased with Christ. Over in Isaiah 42 and verse 1 it says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. God was well pleased with the Lord Jesus. In fact, his resurrection showed how well pleased he was. That was the full authentication of Christ. By the very fact that he went to the cross, and he even said when he was going to the cross that I will lay down my life and I will take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I give it freely. And even at one point, Peter tried to stop him from going to the cross, and Jesus had to rebuke him for that. He said, "You're not mindful of the things of God." Those words that he was speaking to him was from Satan, not from God. But we hear in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. God raised him up. There's authentication right there. There's the fact that he was precious in his sight. Over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, it says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Peter now, in verse 5 and following, turns his attention to his readers, to his audience. And if you remember some of the background of the book, they had been suffering for their faith in Christ. Nero was the ruler at that moment, and persecution of Christians had turned up, especially after what Nero did by burning the city and blaming it on the Christians. But there are many, many foundational truths that we've already looked at here in 1 Peter as a means by which he has encouraged them, but I'll tell you that the ultimate encouragement is what you find in these verses as he identifies how God sees them. And this can be encouragement to us because this shows us how God sees us. And I don't know about you, but I need to hear this and I need to see this over and over. Because, you know, there are days that I don't feel lovely, that I don't feel attractive to God, if you will. I don't feel accepted. But that's just all in the mind. That's just all in emotion. But when you look at it here on paper, it's a much different story, isn't it? Look at what he tells them. And he's going to begin in verse 5 with this first spiritual blessing. He tells them, first of all, you are living stones. You are a spiritual house. He says in verse 5, and you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, they are living stones just as Christ was a living stone. And calling them this talks about the union that they had with Christ and even the resemblance that they had with Christ. As living stones, they're being built up, as he says there in that verse, as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And you have to immediately ask, what are those spiritual sacrifices that are being offered up? What are those spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God? Let's put it in the form of a question. And I'll let Charles Spurgeon answer that for us. He says, will you not pray? Will you not praise? Will you not love? These are sacrifices with which God is well pleased. Is it a sacrifice to pray? Yeah, it is. Your flesh doesn't want to do it most of the time. Is it a sacrifice to praise? Yes, same thing. Flesh is the problem. How about loving? How about loving one another? How about loving your neighbor? How about loving someone who doesn't love you? How about loving someone who hates you? When you pray, when you praise, when you love, these are sacrifices that are well-pleasing. But we could even be more specific than that. When we talk about spiritual sacrifices, we're talking about those God-honoring works that are done because of Christ under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God. Did you get that? It's God-honoring works that are done because of Christ under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Our new birth has produced good works that are acceptable to Christ, acceptable to God. And so you'll hear verses like this one, Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints." Every time that you offer a cup of water to a saint, even to an enemy, that brings praise to God. But when you minister to one another and you use the spiritual gift that the Holy Spirit has given to you and you share those gifts among the fellowship and minister to one another through those gifts, that brings glory and honor to Christ. Because what is produced from that is the fruit of the Spirit, and that fruit brings praise to God. It's only when we get in the flesh, it's only when we're not walking in the Spirit of God that we're not pleasing God. But praise God that His grace and His love and His kindness, it covers all of that, doesn't it? The very intercession of our Savior that goes on constantly for us. He lives to ever intercede for us, the book of Hebrews tells us. See, the Bible teaches that each believer is God's building. He says there in verse 5 that you are living stones, you're being built up as a spiritual house. We're God's building, as it says here in 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's fellow workers. There, Paul talking about him and his associates. But you are God's field. You're God's building. That means God is at work in us. He who has begun a good work in me will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. We are constantly being worked on by our Father, right? He's constantly making us like Himself. We're being made into the image of Jesus. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" We have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. Even over in verse 19 of chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" We've been bought with a price. The next verse says, "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong to God. We're His building. We're His masterpiece. We're His work. Can you see how that this is an encouragement to suffering believers? I mean, don't you get encouraged by this today to know who you are in Jesus Christ? You know, the sad thing is that when we're sharing the gospel, we spend sometimes time talking about the benefits of being a Christian. We never talk about the bad news. And so if we never talk about the bad news, then you can never appreciate the good news. Because the bad news is hell. The bad news is judgment. The bad news is condemnation. But the good news, the gospel, is Christ. Christ took yours and my sin in His own body on a cross. As He was nailed to that cross, He was suffering for us. He was taking our punishment, what we deserve, and He took it upon Himself freely and paid the penalty for our sin. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. He took our wages. Amen? If you look down to verse 6, Verse 6 is that quotation of Isaiah 28:16 that we mentioned a few moments ago. Here Jesus is that precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. We could all attest to that, right? Peter emphasizes here this precious value as being for you who believe. I mean, think about this. To you, Jesus is precious. Don't you just cringe when someone takes the Lord's name in vain and you're around them and you go, why would you talk about my Lord like that? It's because they don't know him. They don't have that intimate relationship that you have with him. But you were no different before Christ. But notice also in verse 7, those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. You remember what Jesus said to some of the religious leaders? John 5:39-40, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me. And you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Hibbert says, men escape the unique stone and its determining impact, or they cannot escape it. Reactions to the stone divide mankind into two classes. And what are those two classes? Well, it's the believing and the unbelieving. That's the only two classes that they are. You either follow Jesus or you don't. And of course, he says there that there is a doom from which they have been appointed. And that doom has been appointed for all those who reject Christ. Hell has been appointed for all those who reject Christ. Judgment, wrath has been appointed for all those who reject Christ. And just because churches aren't talking about it like they should doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And not talking about it in the church with shame on that church, shame on that preacher, it's not going to make it go away. Or it's not even going to make it as if it didn't exist. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's judgment. Romans Chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There is a coming wrath. You remember that John the Baptist said to the religious leaders who were coming to his baptism, he says, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. That's the only way you can escape the wrath of God is to repent and embrace Christ. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but for those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, what is for them? Wrath. And indignation. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. See, the idea in those verses, in verses 7 and 8 that we find here in 1 Peter chapter 2, seem to be that the cornerstone, it projects from the building, and it's that which they dash themselves on. It's that which is what makes them fall. See, the rejection of Jesus becomes the means of their ruin. They refuse to build on him as if one should run against a solid, projecting cornerstone of a house. That would certainly be the means of their destruction. Some embrace Christ. They come to Him initially in salvation. They keep coming to Him in their walk with Christ and this intimate relationship and fellowship that they have. But then there are some who reject Him. They dash against that cornerstone that protrudes out from the corner of the building, thrusting themselves on Him. So the first spiritual blessing He gives them is that you're living stones, your spiritual house. Notice the second one takes us to verse 9. In fact, all of them take us to verses 9 and 10. He says, you are a chosen race. But before He talks about their choosing or their being elected, He begins with a contrast. And if you'll notice there in verse 9, He says, but you. And this is a direct contrast to the previous verse. It's a contrast between those who believe in Jesus and those who do not. He says, they disbelieve, but you believe. They're disobedient, but you're obedient. They were appointed to doom, but you were appointed to eternal life. And now as He launches into verse 9, we see more Old Testament concepts being used. He refers to them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. First, He says that they were a chosen race, and that's taken from Deuteronomy. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 7 and following. He says here, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, that Old Testament concept right there was what He said of Israel. And that was the desire that God had of the nation of Israel, to be a holy people, because God had chosen them to be His own possession. And God set His love on them, not because they were a lot of people. No, because He loved them. And He kept the oath which He swore to their forefathers. You see, when you come from this as being a chosen race, you understand that that's what believers are. We are the chosen. God chose us. Out of all the people on the planet, He chooses us. That's very intimate. That's very endearing. The fact to be one of the elect. The phrase, the chosen people, or chosen race, that's drawn from Isaiah 43:20, where it refers to the people of Israel, and the word people, or kindred, or race, that is talking about the descendants of a common ancestor, and thus it designates a people with a common heritage. And those with this common heritage share the unity of a common life. And so this is picturing a people united by their common heritage through the new birth. You see, Jesus used that term, chosen, to speak of His people. We find it over in John 15:16 when He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give you. That's what He said of His disciples. They thought they chose Him, but it was the other way around. You may think you chose Him, but it's the other way around. He chose you. And if He didn't choose you first, you wouldn't have the ability to choose Him. But when He chooses you, He gives you the ability to come to Him. When did He choose you? Well, we're told before the foundation of the world. Paul uses those terms too. Over in Colossians 3:12, it says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is what he says of the Colossians. You too had been chosen by God. But he also uses it of the believers there in Crete. And this salutation, Paul writes to Titus, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. And those who had been chosen, if you go down to verse 5, he mentions the believers in Crete. But here's the term that we find that you either land on the side that you love this doctrine or you land on the side that you hate it. Ephesians 1:4. Because see, man doesn't like this verse in this way because it takes it totally out of their control. See, that's why this idea of God looking down a quarter of time and seeing who's going to believe, and therefore when they believe, he chooses them, that men love that because it puts them in control. But they don't like this, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before you were here, before the creation was here, God chose who he would save. That is a profound doctrine. And like I said, there are many that love it and there are many that hate it. Believers are chosen by God's sovereign choice. Is he the Creator? Is he the Savior? Can he decide? He says that he chose us. And again, remember Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Peter even used that same term in the first two verses of chapter 1. When he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are what? Chosen. How are they chosen? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Living stones. A chosen race, two spiritual blessings that he mentions. Notice the third one, also in verse 9. He says, you're a royal priesthood. You are royal. We represent the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's royalty. Albert Barnes says that this term means that they bore the dignity of kings and the sanctity of priests. And that word royal, it's an adjective. It was used of rulers. The noun was used to speak of the courts of the ruler. It only occurs two times in the New Testament. We find it here in 1 Peter 2:9 and also in Hebrews 7:25. And what he is saying here is all believers are royal. And he uses this term to convey that general idea of royalty. Notice if you go back to verse 5, the spiritual house that he mentioned, it turns out to be a royal house, which is the dominion of a royal family. Believers are a ruling priesthood, literally a royal house of priests. A royal house of priests, a royal priesthood. If you read the Old Testament, and my wife and I have taken a 90-day challenge to read through the entire Bible, that equates to about an hour a day. And we just struggled through Leviticus and Numbers. And those times you want to give up is when you're in those two books, especially Leviticus, because you're going through all these offerings. But you know, the thing that I keep thinking as I read that is the awesome sacrifice that took place for our sin. Showing them a picture that sin has a price. Ultimately, pointing to the Lamb of God who would pay the ultimate price. But we all know about the priesthood. That's that intermediary office where priests intercede for the people before God. But you know what? When Jesus died on the cross, you know what was torn in the temple? It was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the inner part of the temple. And in that Holy of Holies was the Ark of God. Priests could only go in there once a year to offer a sacrifice. And he would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. In Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu offered up strange fire, God killed them right there on the spot. Did you know that when a priest went into that place, they had to tie a rope around their leg? Because you couldn't go in there and get them if something happened. You had to use that rope and drag them out. And that's exactly what happened to Nadab and Abihu. How about Uzzah when the Ark of the Lord was put on a cart? That was a violation of the Word of God because it was to be carried with special poles by a special people to do this. And when the cart hit a bump in the road and the cart rocked, or the ark rocked, Uzzah touched it and God killed him for it. You didn't touch it. But in that Holy of Holies and that veil being torn, that very moment when Jesus died on the cross, that was saying there was no more need of an intermediary. That was saying now every believer would have direct access to God. Look at it right here. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Direct access. That's what you have. That's another spiritual blessing. We don't have to go through a priest to confess our sins. We don't have to go through a priest to talk to God. In fact, we don't even have to offer up all these sacrifices that they did in the Old Testament. Jesus was that one and final sacrifice. You know, Israel will return in the coming days to their sacrifices. They will rebuild the temple. And that temple will be rebuilt because the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, will go in that temple and abominate it. And he will declare himself to be God. And here in our Reformation moment this morning, that's not going to be hard for people to believe and to embrace him as God, because so many people today don't believe Jesus is God. They don't have trouble at Christmas time seeing him as this little cute baby in a manger. But they do have a hard time understanding who that baby really is. He's God. But bless the Lord that he has made us to be a kingdom, Revelation 1:6, priest to his God and Father. That's what he's made us to be. Again, we don't need earthly priest. And the fact that he mentions the royal priesthood here, it comes from Exodus 19:6. And as I said, many of things of what Peter says here takes us back to the Old Testament. But in Exodus 19 and verse 6, God through Moses said to Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But the sad fact is, they forfeited that privilege. They forfeited that priestly dominion because of their apostasy, because of their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. But listen, all those who believe in Jesus as Messiah and trust in him alone for salvation, they receive the privilege of becoming royal priests. So that's three of the spiritual blessings: living stones, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. A fourth is that he says you are a holy nation. Again, another allusion to Exodus 19:6, which says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And the word nation here is the word ethnos. It means people, a holy people. And the idea of holy means to be separate, set apart. Israel was to be that holy people set apart to God, referring to them then as a holy nation. They were told over and over and over to be holy, like we are told here in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" He is the standard. He is the one who calls his people to be holy because he is holy. Said it again in Leviticus 20 and verse 26, Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. If you go into Deuteronomy, he says it again. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But again, Israel forfeited that great privilege through their unbelief. And until there is a future acceptance of Jesus as Messiah, God has replaced them with the church. Notice the fifth spiritual blessing. He says, you are a people of God's own possession. Again, people, laos, is another collective singular noun. It again indicates the unity of believers as God's private possession, as being those who belong exclusively to Him. And that's what Israel was to be. They were to be God's own possession. Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be what? A people for His own possession. That's what happened when God delivered them from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh. But again, since they forfeited, Peter says the church holds that special place. He says he did this so that you may proclaim, verse 9, the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that right there is a statement of God's purpose for the church. And that's reflected in Isaiah 43:21. The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. Peter reminds us that the lofty titles bestowed upon believers in Christ, they're not merely for their personal gratification or their corporate glory or the service of God involved. No, the purpose in saving us is to reveal Himself to others through us. If you look down in verse 9, you see that verb proclaim. Compound form only occurs here in the New Testament. It means to tell out, to make widely known. One commentator renders it to advertise. And the idea is that it conveys the picture of a message being proclaimed to those outside concerning what took place on the inside. It's talking about an evangelistic function. It's talking about what you and I are to be and what we are to do. What's he say here in Matthew 28:19? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And this is a function of every believer. We are to proclaim, verse 9, the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what we're to proclaim. And if you're not proclaiming it, guess what? You may be an imposter. Charles Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. You're either a missionary or an imposter. So we are living stones, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we're also, as he says to them, you are the people of God. Look at verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the words of Hosea 2:23. Once we're not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we lived apart from His mercy, but now we are enjoying His favor. See, it's against that background that this new relationship that we have with God causes us to proclaim His praises. So I have a question. Very simple question based upon what we looked at. Are you the people of God? And if so, are you proclaiming His praises? As one being called out of darkness into His marvelous light, because that's God's purpose for you. And that's God's purpose for His church. Not only has God called you, but He has chosen you. He's made you a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And if none of that describes you, guess what? You need to turn to Christ right now. Because see, you would fall into that second category of unbelief. You'd fall into that category of those who have rejected Jesus. And as we have already stated, he says in verse 7, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Beloved, knowing that, that should cause us to fall on our face before God, pleading with God and pleading that He would save us. And that would also, as a child of God who is saved, cause us to plead with those we know that are not saved and plead for them to fall on their face before God and beg for His mercy. See, we live in a nation to where so many people claim to be a Christian. And we have so minimized the word. You know, in Antioch, the disciples were referred to as Christians because they were acting just like Christ. They sounded just like Jesus when they would talk about Him or when they would proclaim about Him. Do people mistake you for Jesus? Years ago, there was this song that said that you are the only book that some will ever read. People aren't picking up the Bible today and just reading it and looking for God. They're looking at you. They're looking at me. What kind of example are we showing them? Are we worldly? If we've been delivered from the world, we shouldn't be worldly, right? 1 John 2:15 to 17, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, but all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. And so are those with it." The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And it also talks about a second death. And the second death, according to the book of Revelation, is hell. So my prayer for you this morning is, if you don't know Jesus Christ, Jesus who is God, Jesus who is Redeemer, Jesus who is Savior, Jesus who paid the price for your sins. You say, "Well, I'm not a sinner." Oh, I beg to differ. And so does the Scripture. You don't think you're a sinner? Measure yourself against the Ten Commandments. You ever lied? You ever stolen anything? We're all guilty, right? All of us. And the Bible teaches you, if you broke one, you broke them all. And the soul that sins shall surely die. So if any of that describes you this morning, come to Christ. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:29. He will give you rest. No more striving with your sin. No more striving to find your way to make yourself right with God. Jesus is that mediator. Come to Jesus. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that's been ours to look at your precious word. And look at these precious, precious promises and blessings that you poured out on your people. Thank you so much for them. And thank you that we've had an opportunity to study it this morning. We do pray for that person or persons, Lord, that's in here this morning, that's never embraced Christ. Lord, I pray today you would draw them to yourself and save them. That you would grant them faith. You would grant them repentance. That they would turn from their wicked ways and turn to Christ, who alone can save them. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen.